the tape recording of an address given by at Park of the Palms, Keystone Heights, Florida, on Wednesday evening, February the 22nd, 1967. It is the final talk in a series of six given by the doctor during his stay at Park of the Palms. His subject is Grace is a Mystery of Godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16.
Just permit me to take a moment before the message of the hour to try and express by the medium of feeble words our deepest appreciation that Mrs. Stoll and I have so enjoyed these days of fellowship. Some years ago we had with us in one of our annual missionary conferences the late Dr. T.J. Bach, and in his sweet, inimitable way, he gave us a definition of fellowship, and he said, fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. And the older I grow, the deeper is my appreciation of Christian fellowship. And so you may rest assured as we leave you in the morning that we shall remember you in prayer, our brother and sister Willie and those who are associated with them in the establishment of a testimony for the Lord in this part of the state of Florida. Now, I was exercised in my own heart regarding the concluding message, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 16th verse. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You friends know that our chapter divisions are not inspired, but have been arranged for our convenience. However, it is very interesting and intriguing to find so many verses located in the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse that are outstanding verses in the Bible. For instance, John 3:16, so familiar to us, where the subject is the Son of God. Then if you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, you have that great classic passage on the Word of God. Now in the verse that I'd like to study with you tonight, we have the subject of the program of God. Not only are not the chapter divisions in our Bible inspired, but not even the punctuations are inspired. Therefore, the late Dr. Arthur T. Pearson, that great Satan scholar, has suggested that the 15th verse should end with the word church, the pillar and ground of the church. And he suggests that we should put a period there, and that the 16th verse really begins with this phrase, the pillar and ground of the church, comma, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then there follows six remarkable statements that constitute the pillar and ground of the church. 1 Timothy 3:16 is thought to have been part of an ancient creed which the early believers recited as they came together for fellowship. For remember that the early believers did not hold in their hands a completed New Testament such as we have, and it is thought that this passage of Scripture was a creed, and the word creed simply means I believe, that they expressed their belief in this. And as you read it, it has a rather credal connotation. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And you sense a rather credal expression there. There are others who believe that it was part of an ancient hymn which the early believers would sing as they met together for seasons of fellowship. Now, whether it was an ancient creed or an ancient hymn is not important. We recognize that here we have a statement from the Holy Spirit relative to the subject of the mystery of godliness. You'll notice it begins with the statement, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now the word mystery in this verse, as in many other verses of our New Testament, does not mean something mysterious. We are so accustomed to hearing someone say it's a mystery story. There's something about it that you can't understand. But a mystery in the New Testament is simply a previously hidden truth in the mind of God, which now in the fullness of time, it has pleased God to reveal, but in which revelation there is always a supernatural element. So a New Testament mystery is simply a secret. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm going to tell you a secret, something that's never been revealed before. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Now, of all the mysteries of the New Testament, there are two that run parallel down through this age of grace. The one is the mystery of godliness on the one hand, and the other is the mystery of iniquity, or the better rendering, lawlessness, of 2 Thessalonians 2. And certainly it doesn't take an anointed eye to see that we are moving on with great rapidity to the culmination of these two New Testament mysteries. The way is being prepared, certainly, for the culmination and the manifestation of the mystery of godliness. And that mystery will have its completion in the completion of the church, which is the body and bride of our Lord. But the mystery of lawlessness is being prepared, I believe, by the rising tide of lawlessness in the world. The Antichrist is the lawless one. And beloved, if there is one sign of the time that I feel is more pronounced than any other one sign, indicating how close we are to the end of this age of grace, it's the rising tide of lawlessness. And certainly just as John the Baptist prepared the way for the first coming of our Lord, so this rising tide of lawlessness is preparing the way for the manifestation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. But tonight, we want to deal with the mystery of godliness. And will you notice there follows six statements that I would like to suggest give to us a chronological unfolding of God's entire program for this present age of grace. Personally, I don't know of any one verse in our entire New Testament where you have set forth so clearly and succinctly as in this verse, God's entire program for this age of grace. Will you notice the first of these six? God was manifest in the flesh. Here we are carried back in thought to what we call the Christmas story. Tonight, in imagination, I'd like you to travel back with me to the Bethlehem scene. With unshod feet, with bowed heads, and in a state of holy awe, we want to stand and gaze upon the mystery of godliness. Here is a virgin who is holding in her arms her firstborn child, whom she wrapped in swaddling clothes because there was no nurse to attend her. Here is a little baby that was born differently than any other babe has ever been born. Born of a human mother without a human father. Here is a babe that was born for a different purpose than any other babe was ever born. Every other babe was born to live. This babe was born to die. Over the manger scene, there hovers the cross. For in the secret council chambers of eternity, he was marked out to become the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And as we stand there gazing upon this infant, we're looking at the mystery of godliness. The infinite God in the span of a little infant. But why was God manifest in the flesh? What are the declared purposes for which he came? Some years ago, you will recall that the King and Queen of England paid a visit first to Canada and then later came to the United States. I was very much interested in the visit of the royal couple to our country and read the accounts in the newspapers. I was a little perturbed when one newspaper writer suggested that the King and Queen of England paid a visit to the United States out of an ulterior motive. There were differences of opinion as to why the King and Queen came to America. But, beloved, when you open your New Testament to find why God visited this earth, why he was manifest in the flesh, there is no possibility of misunderstanding. May I suggest that our New Testament reveals that there are five purposes for which God was manifest in the flesh. First, to reveal the invisible God. John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Literally, he hath exegeted him. That is, the first declared purpose of the incarnation was that an invisible God might become visible. That a God who wasn't tangible might become tangible. For you see, the human heart is so constructed that it yearns for something it can touch, it can feel. And that helps you to understand the heart cry of Philip when he said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And our Lord said, "Have I not been with you all these years, Philip? And yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And so the first purpose for which he came was to reveal the invisible God. The second purpose was to remove the sin of the world. When we go back to the Old Testament, we find that God instituted a system of sacrifice for his covenant people, Israel. The bullock, the lamb, the turtle doves, laid on Jewish altars, could only make a covering for sin. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to become the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Sometime when you're reading the 10th chapter of Hebrews, notice the contrast between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of our blessed Lord. There are some little words in that chapter that you need to underscore because the Holy Spirit brings the changes on these words. Can never, forever, can never, forever. Over all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, you have to write the two words, can never. But over the sacrifice which our Lord offered on the cross, hallelujah, we write the words, forever. And you see, that was one of the purposes for which our Lord came into this world, that he might remove the sin of the world. And beloved, aren't you grateful that he accomplished what he came to do? 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord, and he is mine. And we're resting tonight in the finished work of our blessed Lord. But there's a third reason why God was manifest in the flesh, that he might release a perfect example for believers. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and the 21st verse. And notice how beautifully this is set forth in this passage. 1 Peter 2 and 21 reads, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Now notice, it does not say in his steps. Sometimes we insert words in that are not there. Charles M. Sheldon wrote a very popular book and gave it the title, In His Steps. Strictly speaking, no one can follow in his steps. The next verse stops you. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. So we can't walk in his steps, but we can follow his steps. We can go in the direction he went. And so is the Lord's people, we recognize the less we sin, the more we're like the Savior. And the more we sin, the less we're like him. But he came to be our example. Now remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is never an example for the unsaved. What a sinner needs is not a lesson. He needs a life. But when you have a life, then you're ready for a lesson. And so writing to believers, we are reminded that he came and he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Now this word example means the copy line, the headline of a copybook. Now I went to an old-fashioned country school. You may have detected that while I'm with you. And back in those days, they did teach us, at least they tried to, how to write. I remember the old spelling book, and at the top of the book, all the letters of the alphabet were perfectly formed. I can still see the old blackboard, and across the blackboard, all the letters of the alphabet were perfectly formed. And our writing teacher said, "Now you try to make the letters of the alphabet exactly like those at the top of the copybook." Well, I can remember starting out quite well. But by the time I reached the end of the page, it wasn't quite so good. For you see, I took my eyes off the perfect example at the top, dropped them down. Beloved, in our Christian experience, never focus your attention on a fellow believer. You'll be disappointed. But focus your attention on the perfect example and follow his steps. And so the third purpose for which God was manifest in the flesh, was to release a perfect example. And he's not only our Savior, our Lord, but he's our example, and we're to follow his steps. But there's a fourth reason why God was manifest in the flesh, namely, to give believers a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:14. Here we come to a subject of great interest. Remember, beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who ever had choice as to the place of his birth. I was born just 10 miles outside the city of Buffalo in a very humble little home, but I have nothing to say about that, but he did. He deliberately bypassed all the magnificent homes of his day and deliberately chose to be born into a cow's stable. Why did he do that? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. No one will be able to say he doesn't know how poor I am. He does. He was the prince of all. Our Lord is the only person who ever had choice as to who his mother would be. He bypassed all the wealthy, influential Jewesses of his day and chose one to be his mother who was so poor that she brought a pair of turtle doves for an offering. When he came into this world, it was through a borrowed womb. When he went out of this world, it was through a borrowed tomb. And standing between his entrance and exit, he said, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his hand. Beloved, why did our Lord make such strange choices? It was that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to us. And remember that the heart that bled on Calvary to save us is always beating on a throne of grace to sympathize with. And this great book of Hebrews that I love reminds us that we have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. I never quote this verse, but I remember the comment of Dr. Schofield. Said he, notice, it says not irritated, but touched. Isn't that beautiful? Maybe I ought not to ask you, but do you ever get irritated? Oh, you do. I do. But he doesn't. He's not irritated by our infirmities or weaknesses. He's touched. And aren't you glad tonight that you have a great high priest who can sympathetically enter into your sorrows and sufferings and even separations? And so God was manifest in the flesh, that believers might have a merciful and faithful high priest, faithful to the Father, merciful to us. But there's a final purpose for which God was manifest in the flesh, and that was to fulfill the great Davidic covenant. Have you ever noticed how your New Testament opens? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The first verse of our New Testament connects our Lord with two of the great Old Testament covenants. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises a Savior. In the Davidic covenant, he promises a sovereign. God entered into covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, and said that of the seed of your loins, I will raise up one who will sit upon thy throne and reign forever. And beloved, our Lord has a title to the throne of David. When he came the first time, it was for the purpose of atonement. When he comes the second time, it will be for the purpose of administration. In his first advent, it was to become a lamb. In his second advent, he's going to come as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who will trample his enemies beneath his feet. When he came the first time, it was to hang on a cross. When he comes the second time, it will be to sit upon a throne. When he came the first time, it was to be crowned with thorns, the symbol of the curse. When he comes the second time, he is going to wear a diadem of glory. And thank God, the throne of David that has been in decay and dissolution all these centuries is someday going to be restored. And our blessed Lord is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that day, the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Ah, beloved, go back to our passage now. God was manifest in the flesh. Why did he come? To reveal the invisible God, to remove the sin of the world, to release a perfect example for believers, to become our high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and someday to lay hold upon a scepter and occupy the throne of David. Now I can see a lot of you are worried. You think I'm not going to get through, but cheer up, I am. The next five are very brief. Aren't you glad for that? I was telling some of the friends tonight, you know, when you hear a preacher say, finally, you always hear a sigh of relief. And I was reading Paul's letter to the Philippians one day, and I noticed in 3:1 he said, finally, and he wrote 2 chapters after that, and I've had great comfort from that. But we'll get through in good time. Will you take the remaining 5 just briefly? The second is, justified in the Spirit. Now, when was our Lord justified in the Spirit? Well, there are different answers. Some say that he was justified in the Spirit at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Others say at the Transfiguration, when the Father attested his deity. Dr. Arthur T. Pearson, to whom I referred before, has a very helpful suggestion. He says that our Lord was justified in the Spirit in that. Now follow this carefully. He fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy relating to his first advent. And Dr. Pearson says there were 333 Old Testament prophecies pointing forward to his first advent, and when he hung upon the cross, he was able to look back over all the entire Old Testament and say, it is finished. I have fulfilled every one of the prophecies relating to my suffering. That's a beautiful thought. But personally, I believe he was justified in the Spirit when he was raised from among the dead. It seems to me, dear friends, that the resurrection of our Lord, which is one of the best attested facts in history, the Waterloo of infidelity, the Gibraltar of Christian evidence, the resurrection of our Lord is the outstanding proof of his deity when the Spirit justified him by raising him out from among the dead. But look at the third phrase, seen of angels. Now that raises the question, when was he seen of angels? Well, of course, during his 33 years here on the earth, the angels were ever
at this stage. There was a break in the tape recording, and so we missed a few sentences of Dr. Ralph's talk.
Ah, beloved, we're going to know our loved ones over there. Our Lord is there in the very body in which he was down here. Oh, it was a changed body. But his identity, his personality, will always remain the same, and so will ours. Aren't you glad for that? And so, when it says scene of angels, I think it refers to his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. Now notice the fourth one. When our Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down. For you see, if there had been no Calvary, there would have been no Pentecost. But ere he left his own, he said, when I depart, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit unto you. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Not that he hadn't been here before, but he came in a new way and for a new purpose, namely, to bring the church into being. And so Pentecost is the birthday of the church, as Dr. A.J. Gordon has so beautifully said. Now, when you come to the book of the Acts, you follow the missionary movement of the early church. And in the early chapters, you find that the missionary endeavor was circumscribed to the Jews. But there came a time of final rejection, and you read, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And when you reach the 15th chapter of Acts, and verses 14 through 17, you have God's entire program for this age of grace and the age to follow. Let me give you just one part of it. God is now visiting the Gentiles. Not to convert them all, not that he doesn't want them saved, but that's not his purpose. God is now visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his own name. So what's the great missionary movement today? Preached unto the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that we're to not preach to the Jews too. But I'm old-fashioned, beloved. I still believe that the church is both the body and bride of Christ, and I believe that the church is made up primarily of Gentiles. It's a Gentile bride. Do you believe that? That's what the book teaches. And so God is now visiting the Gentiles. And notice that word visit. Here we are in this place, and many of us are here in a visit. We're going back home. And so God is just visiting the Gentiles. And I'm glad he visited the Gentiles. To do what? Take out of them a people for his name. And when he completes his purpose in this age, he's going back and take up his dealings with his covenant people, Israel. And so the great missionary movement goes on. And our missionaries are out there tonight preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, some among the Jews. Notice the next phrase. Believed on in the world. Not believed on by the world. The world has never believed. It doesn't believe tonight. But thank God where the gospel is faithfully preached. One here, and one there believes and is saved. And someday, some night, somewhere, the last one is going to believe. And the church which our Lord said he will build in Matthew 16:18 will be completed. The body will have its last member added. The bride will be all completed, and the head is going to come for the body. The bridegroom is going to come for the bride. And then what? Received up into glory. Now I know that most expositors take this last phrase and refer it to the resurrection of our Lord, and I'll not be dogmatic about it. But I have a deep conviction that this verse, dear friend, is a chronological unfolding of God's entire program for this age of grace. God manifest in the flesh, Bethlehem, justified in the Spirit Easter morning, as we sometimes say, scene of angels, his ascension back to the right hand of the Father, Down here on earth, the great missionary movement preached to the Gentiles. Reports coming in, one believing here and one believing there. And someday the last one will believe. And the Lord will come to receive his own unto himself.
Amen.
Beloved, let me ask you a question. Will he receive you? The answer is, he will, if you have received him. Tenderly, I say, if he were to come tonight, he could only receive those who have received him. If you've never received him, if you're not sure that you're saved, beloved, don't allow a moment to go by. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and you can be saved tonight and know it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are increasingly indebted to thee for the light that radiates from the sacred page, for the warmth of thy word that somehow stirs our cold hearts. We thank thee anew this evening for placing in our hands thy precious word and permitting us to hide it in our hearts. Father, we thank thee for this one verse tonight that has been so precious to us. We ask of thee that the truths of this verse will be indelibly written upon our waiting hearts. Increasingly, create within us a hunger for the word, a love for the Savior, a passion for the lost. And our Father, we thank thee for these days together with these thy dear saints and servants. And we lovingly commit to thee, our brother and sister Willie, and all of those who are associated with him in this work, for this a precious place, Lord, and all thy dear saints, we give thee thanks. Now part us with the fullness of thy blessing, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
I'm sure we're keenly grateful to our brother, Dr. Stowe. He came in a time when we were really needing somebody. There was a gap in our program, and it was Mr. Ben Gordon who told me about Dr. Stowe and that he would be free for a few days. And we all thank God Dr. Stolzer came here. We pray that God will lead and use and guide him for his glory. I don't think I still need to say any more about the meetings. You know what they will be. Please come if you can. Pray if you can't come. Pray if you do come. Let's ask for journey mercies for our brother and sister Stoll and for Dr. Gannett flying in from Birmingham tomorrow. So we bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Blessed God, we thank thee for this series of meetings. We thank thee, Lord, for these messages, how they have thrilled our hearts. O Lord, we thank thee for solid, sound, fundamental teaching from thine own precious word in this day of dissension, in this day of modernism, in this day of departure. We thank thee, Lord, for men who stand foursquare on the word of God. We do thank thee, Lord, united thee tonight for what thou art doing for us here at Park of the Palms, for the wonderful ministry to which we have been listening now for week after week. And Lord, thou hast kept the standard up. We thank thee for it. And our hearts have been filled. And we feel, Lord, we have been drawn closer to thee. And we know more about this precious word. But, O Lord, the more we hear, the more we realize what a little bit we know of this infinite, tremendous book which thou hast given us. Every word alive with living power from God. Help us, Lord, to treasure it more. Help us to read it more. Reveal thy will to us more and more. Lord, we thank thee for these evenings. And now we commit lovingly to thee, Dr. and Mrs. Stone. Give them a good, sound, nice sleep. And we pray, Lord, thou give them a safe journey the next day or two as they travel north back to their home in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Bless them, protect them, and lead him on in this wonderful service for thee. And if thou shouldst delay thy coming, Lord, we pray that we might have the pleasure of meeting again and hearing him minister thy word again in the days that lie ahead. O Lord, we bow at thy feet. We need thee every hour. Lead us, guide us in this work for thee, here at Park of the Palms. We are resting on thee, trusting in thee, relying upon thee, step by step. So guide us. We thank thee for friends who come in today and others coming in the next two or three days. We pray, Lord, that the fellowship might deepen and increase and go on for thy glory. And we ask that thou build something here at Park of the Palms for thy glory. So, Lord, receive our thanks. And dismiss us with thy blessing. We ask it in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And Lord, before we separate, we lovingly commend to thee our brother, Dr. Fuller. Lord, be near to him, we pray thee. Comfort him and his beloved wife. O Lord, in thy mercy, strengthen him and raise him up again. Guide, Lord, in this. We commend lovingly our brother and sister, see, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.